All right, and I'll invite you at this time to please bow your heads with me as we prepare our hearts to reflect upon that. Well, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you today for this privilege of gathering together. We thank you for your word, and of course, Lord, we thank you and praise you that we have access to God's word. We can read it at home, on our own, on our phones, wherever we are, but we also thank you for this time when we can gather and hear your word as it's taught to us. And we pray that as we do so this morning, that you would speak. We pray that you would work within our hearts, that you would answer questions, that you would remove doubts, and that you would help us, Lord, to simply trust in you. And so be with us again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far in our series of why we need the church, we've heard some very positive blessings that come from our participation with the church, with the body of Christ. We've talked so far about the blessing of God's word, through which we receive the grace of God. We've talked about the blessing of encouragement. Last week, Kevin shared with us a bit about the blessing of forgiveness and accountability that we receive from the church. And as you see the focus of today's message, you may think, oh, things have changed. You may think that now we're not going to be so positive anymore, and we're going to start focusing on the negative. Today, as you can see, we're going to be talking about discipline, and as you all know, that nowadays this isn't something that people want to talk about. And this is especially true when it comes to the church. The church, after all, in our minds, it's to be a place where we receive grace. It's not supposed to be a place where we receive correction. And for the same reason, this is why discipline is also avoided in the church today. Although if you go to most congregations and you look at their constitution, you'll see that most churches have a provision in their constitution that gives them direction for church discipline. Few, if any, churches make use of it. In most cases, even in those that are very, very extreme, it's avoided altogether. As the church, of course, we want to be a place that's inviting. We don't want to be a place where anyone is made to feel uncomfortable. And even though our primary task is to safeguard the eternal souls of men, women, and children, we easily fall into the mentality that it's all about numbers. We easily fall into the mentality that what's most important is how many rear ends we have in the pews on Sunday morning. And if we make use of church discipline, we believe we'll drive people out of the church. If we make use of church discipline, we believe our numbers will grow fewer and fewer. And this drives our inaction rather than our desire for the salvation of souls. And as we think about this for a moment, I think you'll come to understand that we have an interesting double standard when it comes to the use of discipline. We have a double standard because in the church we don't think that there should be any discipline whatsoever. To do so, we believe, is unloving. To do so, we believe, demonstrates an intolerance or an unwillingness to accept others. But in our homes and among our children, we think very differently, don't we? When it comes to our children, we know that they need structure. We know that they need discipline. We understand the need for rules. We understand that even though it's hard, and even though, yes, it does make life uncomfortable, both for our kids and for us, it's the loving thing to do. And it's the loving thing to do because if they're to make it in our world, they need to learn respect. They need to learn submission to authority. They need to learn self-sacrifice. And of course, they need to have a sense of morality instilled into them. And the reason they need to learn these things is because they are not inherent. Our children are not born with these qualities. In fact, each and every one of us, we enter into the world with the exact opposite tendencies. Most of you, you know from experience, from the raising of children, that they are inherently self-centered. They're inherently selfish. They're inherently self-determined and resistant to authority. You don't need scripture to tell this to you, do you? One of the words most often used by toddlers is mine, right? You hear that one thrown out a lot? If a sibling wants to play with their toy, they respond with mine, right? And if they want to play with their sibling's toy, they still respond with mine, right? And this isn't something that's been taught to them at home. It's not something that's been modeled to them by their parents. It's simply a part of their nature. Another word that they learn very quickly is no, right? When asked to do something, they often respond with this reply. And as we can see, little children, they can be very stubborn, and very stubborn, especially in the considering the fact that they are so small and their parents are so big. They're daring people. And this, of course, flows from their sinful nature. Scripture teaches us that we are born into this world with a heart of sin. Our natural tendency is not to seek for God. Our natural tendency is not to obey Him. Our natural tendency is not to love God. Our natural tendency is the exact opposite. And so our sinful actions, they flow from this heart of sin with which we are born. Because we have this wicked and rebellious heart that is a part of our very nature, we commit sinful and rebellious acts. We resist God, we reject His authority, and we follow our own heart. So when it comes to our children, we as parents have to teach these things to our children. We have to teach them obedience. We have to teach them submission to authority. We have to instill within them a sense of morality. We have to teach them right from wrong. We have to train them in the way of the Lord, that they might be brought to faith in Him. And the way we do so is through the use of discipline. And when I'm talking about discipline, I'm not always talking about spankings. I mean, that's a part of discipline. It's not all there is to it. But again, in a broader sense, we use discipline in various forms, from teaching with our words, from various forms of, you know, time out to spankings to whatever the case may be, to instill these qualities into them. But again, as parents, our motive for the use of discipline is love, isn't it? Our motive for the use of discipline is acceptance. Now, we as parents, we're not perfect, and yes, there may be times when we react out of anger, and this is certainly wrong on our part. It's something of which we need to, or for which we need to seek the forgiveness of God. But the primary motivation for our use of discipline within the home is love. We want our children to grow into responsible adults. We want them to function well in society. And again, as I mentioned, most importantly, we want them to grow up in faith so that not only is their life in this world secure, but so too is their eternal future. In fact, our tendency is to look down upon permissive parents. Our tendency, at least for most of us, is to be very critical of them. And we do so because very often their children are completely out of control. But then as we talk about church discipline, we have to recognize the very same truth. We have to enter into this with the recognition that the motive of church discipline is love. It's not to be used to be mean. It's not to be used to demonstrate hatefulness. We don't use it to demonstrate the rejection of others or our lack of acceptance of others. We do so seeking the eternal blessing of the people who are involved, of the wrongdoer. And this is, in fact, what Scripture teaches us about the discipline of the Lord Himself. In Hebrews 12, starting in verse 6, we read this: "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." And so we learn from this passage in Hebrews that even though it may be painful for us, God disciplines us, and He disciplines us out of a heart of love. He disciplines us, we are told, because we are his children. And he does so for our own good. He does so that we might share in his holiness. And we see the very same thing as we look at that lesson that was read for us just a short time ago. And again, let's look at it real briefly, because we're going to go through this and kind of break it down. But in Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, we see this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So in this lesson, we see the instructions of Jesus himself for the exercise of discipline within the church. But all throughout this passage, we see the purpose of this process scattered here and there. And what we see is that the goal of discipline throughout the process, beginning to end, is to gain your brother. So the goal is reconciliation. The goal is reconciliation with one another. But even more importantly, the goal is reconciliation with the Lord. So Jesus starts out telling us that if your brother sins against you, you're to go to him directly. We're to go to him privately and speak to him of his fault, of the sin that he has committed against us. So we are to make him aware of his sin. And this is important because quite often, as you know, we are aware of the thing that we have done. But there are many other times where we sin unintentionally. We are unaware of our own wrongdoing. And so, again, we start out by making him aware of his sin. And this, of course, it goes directly against our natural tendency, because our natural tendency, at least for most of us, is to avoid confrontation, right? We like to avoid confrontation at all costs. Our natural tendency is to brush it off, to ignore it, to hope that it just goes away. And instead of telling him his fault, we also tend to behave in the opposite way. We tend to instead go and tell his fault to others. Instead of talking to him directly, our tendency is to gossip. Our tendency is to make him look bad in the eyes of others. But this goes completely against the goal of discipline. Because again, the goal of discipline is not to make somebody else look bad, right? Again, the goal is not to shun him. The goal is to gain our brother. The gain is reconciliation. And realizing this, as we approach the one who sinned against us, we aren't to do so in an argumentative manner. We're not to do so in an aggressive manner. We are to approach humbly, and we are to approach in a spirit of love. And if he listens to you, Jesus said, that's the end of it. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And again, what he means by that is that you have been reconciled. And that's the end of the process. However, if he doesn't listen, this doesn't mean that you give up. We don't give up that easily on the people that we love, do we? And this, as we have seen, is the end goal of the process, to love our brother, to gain that reconciliation with them, to pursue them. And if he fails to listen, then we are to take along with us two or three others. Now, we're to do so once again with the goal of winning over our brother. The whole thought process here is that if he won't listen to us, then perhaps he'll listen to others. However, as Jesus points out, we also do this so that any charge might be established by two or three witnesses. What this means is that if he persists in unrepentance, it's not simply our word against his. There are others who have seen his defiant and rebellious spirit and who can testify to it. But again, if he listens, we have been reconciled. If he listens, that's the end of it, and nothing more needs to be done. But if he doesn't listen, we take it yet another step further. If he doesn't listen to us, if he doesn't listen to the others that we have brought along with us, then we take it to the church. Yet once again, the goal here is not gossip. The goal here is not to make him look bad. The goal is not to shun. The goal is restoration. In this case, the church is able to intervene. They are able to plead with him. The guilty party is able to see that the charge being made against him, it's not simply the opinion of one other. It's not simply the opinion of a select few. This is the understanding of the church as a whole. And the hope is that the guilty party will listen to the church. The hope is that he will repent, that he will seek the forgiveness of God. And again, if this is the outcome, all is said and done. He is forgiven, and he is restored. But if he fails to listen, even to the church, Jesus says, we are then to treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. And this is something that we need to discuss, and we need to discuss it because it's often understood wrongly. This isn't a scarlet letter situation for any of you who read that book in English class eons ago. It doesn't mean that we treat the person hatefully. It doesn't mean that we reject the person. It doesn't mean that we are no longer concerned about him or concerned about his welfare. Now, it is true that we won't have fellowship with him as we once did. However, as a sinner who is lost, as a sinner who needs the forgiveness of God, this remains our desire for him. And for this reason, we continue to reach out to him just as we would any other sinner, any other unbeliever in the world around us. But once again, we can't ignore the situation. We can't go on ignoring it. He has to realize that because of his sin and because of his unwillingness to repent, his eternal destiny is on the line. That's what this discipline is meant to display. It's meant to reveal to the wrongdoer that by his unwillingness to repent, by his unwillingness to turn away from his sin, he has separated himself from the church, and more importantly, he has separated himself from the grace of God. So it's meant to demonstrate outwardly to the wrongdoer that he is in need of the forgiveness of God. Jesus then gives to the church what we often refer to as the office of the keys. We see it in the small catechism. But Jesus tells us that whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and then he says also the opposite, whatever we loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So in this way, Jesus is telling us that as the church, we have the authority to either bind or to forgive sins. Now, this doesn't mean that we can just go out and do this arbitrarily. We can't just go out and say, well, this person I don't like, so I'm going to bind his sins, and this person I love, so I'm going to loose his sins. We have to do so according to the gospel that's been given to us. But when we act in accordance with the gospel, the judgment of the church stands. It truly reflects a person's spiritual state in the eyes of God. And this tells us once again that Jesus intends for us to make use of discipline within the church. Even though it's uncomfortable and even though it's difficult, it's something that we must do, and we must do so out of concern for the salvation of our brother or sister in Christ. We see something very similar written by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. Starting in verse 1, we read about an ugly situation that was going on in that particular congregation. And here's what Paul says. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So again, they had an awful situation happening among their congregation. And like many churches today, the congregation at Corinth had chosen not to address it. Now, we don't know exactly why they chose not to address it, but Paul refers to their inaction as arrogance. the sin being committed among them was so bad, he says, it wasn't even tolerated among unbelievers. A man, Paul said, had his father's wife in a case of sexual immorality. So what was going on here specifically is he had a man who was sleeping with his stepmom. And instead of ignoring this sin, instead of behaving arrogantly, Paul says to the church, you should mourn what is happening among you. You should grieve this sin that is happening among you. And he tells them that they need to deal with it. Now, in our day and age, we tend to think that exercising church discipline is arrogant. We tend to think that it's judgmental. We tend to think that it means looking down on others. But we have to realize that the exact opposite is, in fact, the case. It's not judgment or discipline that's arrogant. It's sin that's arrogant. It's the tolerance of sin that is arrogant. And it's arrogant because it's a willful defiance of God. It's arrogance because, in essence, we are telling God that he is wrong and that our judgment is right. So, in other words, the creation is telling the Creator that he is wrong. The helpless is telling the omnipotent that he is wrong. The wicked is telling the righteous that he is wrong. And if you think about it in these terms, you can't help but agree that, yes, it is an act of arrogance to engage in unrepentant sin and to tolerate unrepentant sin. We're also not saying through our exercise of church discipline that we're better than anybody else. We're not suggesting that we're less sinful or that we're less in need of God's mercy. We're all sinners. We're all deserving of God's judgment. And if we kicked every sinner out of the church, there would be no one left, right? But the issue, you see, is not sin. The issue is unrepentance. We will never be perfect this side of eternity because, again, we still have the sinful nature that is a part of us. And God, Scripture tells us, will forgive any sin. There is no sin so great that makes us beyond his forgiveness and mercy, but we are called upon in Scripture to turn from our sin. We are called upon to confess our sin and to look to God for the forgiveness that he has both provided for us and the forgiveness that he offers to us through the gospel. But where confession and repentance are not present, Scripture tells us, neither is forgiveness. As we've heard recently in our last series of messages, God's mercy is not permission for us to live in sin. It doesn't allow us to go forth in our life living in sin. And this is why church discipline is so necessary. In this particular case, in 1 Corinthians, Paul comes right out and says that the guilty party needs to be removed from among them. In other words, he needs to be excommunicated from the church. Paul says that he is to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And if you're like me, you read that and you say, wow, that sounds harsh. But look at his reason for saying such a thing. He says that they are to turn this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul might be delivered, that it might be saved in the day of the Lord. So once again, Paul's motive, his goal in the use of discipline is the salvation of the sinner. By removing him from the church, he is showing the man the reality of his situation. Instead of giving him a false assurance of where he stands in relation to God, he is revealing to him that by his unrepentant sin, he has separated himself from the church and he has separated himself from the grace of God. And the hope is that through the use of discipline, the man will understand his sin. He will understand his need for mercy. The hope is that he'll confess his sin and that he'll turn from it. The hope is that he'll once again receive forgiveness in the salvation of God and be restored once again to the church. But this leaves us with the question that I brought up earlier of how church discipline is a blessing to us. And I hope that as we've gone through this, the answer is plain. The use of discipline in the church is intended to safeguard our salvation. Through the use of discipline, the church is expressing their desire that we would not fall from the grace of God. It's expressing to one another that we do not want to see our brothers and sisters in Christ fall into God's judgment. They are expressing their desire that we would not turn from the forgiveness of sins that God has given to us through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We are expressing the fact that we do not want our brothers and sisters to live in rebellion against the Lord. And so again, in this way, even though it's an uncomfortable subject, we see that discipline is a blessing. It's a blessing to each and every one of us because we are a sinful people, because, as I mentioned earlier, we don't always recognize our sin. We do at times need to have others point it out to us, but to do so in a spirit of love, desiring our forgiveness. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this word, even though it's an uncomfortable word. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough that as our Heavenly Father, you discipline us. You discipline us just as we discipline our own children, out of love for them, out of a desire for their well-being. And we pray that you would help us to recognize this. But we pray that you would help us to recognize this not only in our own lives, but even within the church. We pray that you would help us to understand the importance of discipline in our own lives and also in the lives of others. And we also pray that you would help us to see the blessing of the use of discipline. We pray, Lord, that you would continually work within us, show us our sin that we might turn from it. Show us our sin that we might seek your forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that you would also bless us in such a way that we would be able to carry this message of love, mercy, forgiveness, and grace to those who do not yet know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.